Followed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What comes to your mind when you hear those words? I'm going to read it again, but I want you to consider what comes into your mind. What do you think of when I read these words? Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we have victory over sin and death? Through Jesus Christ. And I have a theory that I'm going to test, and I'm going to ask you guys to participate in a little poll if you're willing. You don't have to participate. But I have a question. How is sin and death defeated by Jesus? What comes to your mind when you hear those passages? Death is swallowed up in victory. Raise your hand if your answer is the death of Jesus on the cross. No hands. Nobody thought about it except for Piper. She thinks of the death of Jesus on the cross. Raise your hand if your answer is the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, my theory is exactly opposite here. Dang it. Or if it's some combination of the two. That's my third option. Okay, we got one, two. Okay. All right, here's another question. Have you ever forgotten to mention the resurrection when sharing the gospel? I have. You get to the end of sharing about our sin and how we've been separated from God and this perfect life of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross to forgive our sins. And if we would repent and believe in him, we would be saved and reconciled to God. And you forget the resurrection altogether. Or you simply tack it on to the end and say, this proves that Jesus was who he says he was, or that God accepted his sacrifice, but it's more of a bonus. The resurrection's more of a bonus to the gospel, not really a part of the gospel, not what we think of when we consider what the gospel is. And I'm assuming I'm not alone here. Maybe I am. But we see in 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to go there in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. He had been there before. He had preached the gospel. He had planted a church there. And he's reminding them of the gospel that he preached to them. In verse 1, it says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." So the death and the resurrection share equal parts in Paul's gospel presentation. And you might recognize 1 Corinthians 15 as the great resurrection chapter where Paul unpacks his defense of the resurrection, the good news of the resurrection, the necessity of the resurrection, the nature of the resurrection. And now go down to verse 54 of this chapter. It says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says that death and sin are finally and fully defeated, not in reference to his teaching on the death of Christ, but in reference to his teaching on the resurrection of Christ and the final resurrection of believers. And maybe I'm off here, but at least for myself, I forget, or at least for a long time, I didn't understand the purpose of the resurrection or the place of the resurrection in the gospel. I was so focused on making sure people knew that they had sinned and that Jesus forgives their sin through his death on the cross, but not remembering the hope of the resurrection and how that is a part of the gospel. And I want to talk about that today. So in the cross, our salvation from sin and death begins, but in the final resurrection, our salvation from sin and death is complete. And to understand these two statements and how and why Paul connects the resurrection to the final victory over death and sin, we have to consider the effects of sin on humanity. First, we have to figure out what sin has done to humanity. And how did humanity live before sin? Adam and Eve, created in the garden, made in God's image, living in perfect fellowship with God, living in his presence. They weren't separated from God. They were living with him, walking with him in the garden. They were free from sin. They didn't know sin. They weren't living in corruption. They would have lived forever. They had access to the tree of life. They were connected to God, who is the source of eternal life. They would have lived forever in perfect unity with God, but then they sin. And the effects of their sin were these. I have four effects of their sin. There's probably a lot more, but I think these are kind of the core. First, they had guilt before God by breaking his law. Second, they experienced spiritual death of their souls through the fracture of their relationship with God, the source of life. Third, they are separated from the presence of God in his dwelling place with man. God has a special dwelling place with his people, and they are separated from that place. And fourth and final, they experience physical death. The physical death of their bodies through indwelling sin and corruption, afflicting them as a result of their rebellion. So man is in bad shape. This is bad news. They were in this high and wonderful, glorious position of living with God in his image, reflecting him, ruling over creation with him, and then they fall. They sin. Now they're guilty before God. They have spiritually died. They've been separated from God's presence, and they physically die now. But we have a gospel. We have good news. There is redemption and salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Our sin and all the effects of our sin are reconciled by Jesus in his death and his resurrection. And my hope is that today we would behold the glory of Jesus in the resurrection, highlighting the unique role that it plays in our salvation, in our redemption, the redemption of humanity from sin and death to righteousness and eternal life, restoring mankind to both their proper place in creation and their purpose in creation through the bodily resurrection of believers. But to do that, I think it'd be first helpful to establish what Christ has accomplished already in the gospel. First, Paul reminds us that the death of Christ forgave our sin. The debt that we had incurred through our sin, the guilt that we had for breaking the law of God, Christ took upon himself on the cross. He paid the debt that we owed. He died in our place for the sins that we committed. We stand innocent before the judge because Christ died for our sins. Our relationship with God is restored. The guilt of sin no longer separating us from relationship with him. Second, we've been given the Holy Spirit. Jesus, when he ascended to heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit. And this does a number of things to reverse the effects of sin, but just to name two, fellowship with God has been restored in part through the Holy Spirit dwelling inside believers. We have spiritual communion with God again because the Holy Spirit dwells in me and you if you are a believer in Jesus. And second, the spiritual resurrection of our souls through the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So if you are in Christ, you have been raised spiritually from the dead. Before Christ, we were spiritually dead, but through repentance and faith and the reception of the Holy Spirit, we are made a new creation. We are born again. We are raised from the dead spiritually. If you are a believer in Jesus, you are raised from the dead spiritually today. Well, let's look again at this list of effects of sin. First, guilt before God by breaking his law. Jesus has reversed this through his removal of our sins on the cross. No longer are we guilty before God if we are in Christ. Second, the spiritual death of our souls. This has been reversed through the Holy Spirit, raising us from the dead spiritually, making us born again, new creations in Christ. But still, two effects of sin remain. The separation from the presence of God in his dwelling place with man, and the physical death of our bodies through indwelling sin and corruption. And we know this. We live in this world. We live in this broken and dying world. We're away from the presence of the Lord. We're waiting for the day when our faith is made sight, when we will see him face to face. And we feel this. We experience our friends and family dying. We face the inevitability of our own physical death. It looms over us. Our body begins to break down and decay. We're forced to reckon with our own mortality in these dying bodies. I had to reckon with my own mortality recently. I had been having some symptoms that were a little concerning, and before my wife is pregnant, that tie would have probably just ignored these symptoms and just went on with life and assumed they would go away, and that tie did that for a long time. And then tie after my wife is pregnant is thinking about, okay, I'm going to have a son. I really want to see my son grow up. And so maybe I should go to the doctor and check out these symptoms, because it could be pretty serious. And so I did that, and I went to the doctor this week, and he told me it's all good, no worries, I'm going to live, thankfully. I'm going to see my boy grow up, hopefully, Lord willing. I mean, something else could happen, I could get in a car wreck outside, but life is not promised to us. We have to reckon with our own mortality. And some of us are young in the room and we haven't had any run-ins with death yet, but some of us are older and maybe recently have feared that our death was coming soon. But ultimately, inevitably, death comes to all because of sin. These bodies are subject to death and decay, but they also are corrupt through sin. Not only do we die as believers, we also sin as believers. We struggle against sin in these bodies. These bodies are full of passions that draw us into sin. And sometimes it's probably hard for us to relate with Paul. He's suffering, he's preaching the gospel, he's planting churches, he's giving up his life so that the gospel would go out. But I think there's at least one place in Scripture that we can all identify with Paul. In Romans 7, Paul says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I think I've said those words. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But Paul says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Which sounds a lot like what he says here in 1 Corinthians 15. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But how does God give us this victory? How are we delivered from this body of death? When will we be free from sin and able to live according to the good? How can we dwell again in the presence of God, seeing him face to face? How are these last two effects of sin reversed by Jesus? Those are the questions I hope we answer today as we look at 1 Corinthians 15. So we're going to be in verses 50 through 58. For the most part, and we're going to explore four different ideas. The necessity of the resurrection, the nature of the resurrection, the victory of the resurrection, and living in light of the resurrection. So the necessity of the resurrection, the nature of the resurrection, the victory of the resurrection, and living in light of the resurrection. And though we're going to focus on 50 through 58, I'm going to read 35 through the end just to give us some context, and it'll be helpful as we interpret this passage. So we'll read 35, starting in 35, chapter 15. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So Paul is responding to some questions about, really, some doubts about the resurrection. People are asking, how are we going to rise from the dead? We die, our bodies disintegrate. How is it that God is going to raise those bodies? And Paul says here, he answers the question, he's like, guys, you see this happen all the time. We place a little seed into the ground and it disintegrates and then comes out a stalk of grain. Something that looks very different from the thing that we planted. The seed went into the ground, it disintegrated, and the life of that seed comes out with a new body. He says that that's what the resurrection is going to be like. Our bodies are going to be very different than our current bodies, but the life remains the same. He goes on in 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the resurrection. I thank you for the hope of the gospel. And I pray that today, as we behold your word, as we behold your glory, that you would help us to see your future for us. Would you help us to feel the hope that is coming in the resurrection and worship you for it? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, we establish the necessity of the resurrection. Paul says in verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. When he says flesh and blood, he means these bodies that we now live in. So flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And then in 53, he says, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. So this is not an option. This is not just something that some believers get and others don't. This is a necessity. If anyone wants to enter the kingdom of God, they must undergo a significant change. The kingdom of God here refers to the eternal dwelling place of God, the place that he chooses for his special presence with his people. So if we want to get there, something has to change. So we have inherited these bodies from Adam, which were formed from the earth. We are from the earth. Our bodies are made for the earthly realm, not the heavenly. And so we have a problem. In our current form, we cannot enter a spiritual place. We cannot enter the spiritual place of God. We cannot enter the heavenly place. We can't enter the kingdom of God to dwell with him eternally unless we lose this flesh and blood. So, does that mean that we just need to shed these bodies and dwell with God spiritually? We just need to get out of these flesh prisons so that we can dwell with God and our spirits can be free and be with him? No, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not God's plan. We were created not to be disembodied spirits. We were created as embodied spirits, spirits living within a body. This was God's purpose and plan for humanity. He created humanity for their special purpose in creation of bearing his image. He wanted his image to be seen. He wanted it to be felt. He wanted it to be embraced. He wanted his glory to fill the earth through tangible, visual expressions of himself, representations of who he is, what he is like. Humans having dominion over the earth as God has supreme dominion over creation. Humans caring for creation and one another in love as he does for us and for all that exists. Humans using their bodies to make the invisible attributes of God visible. This was God's purpose for us. This was God's purpose for our bodies. Man was made for a body, and so a body he will have. But what kind? Simply put, a heavenly one. If these earthly bodies are fit for the earth, then we need bodies that are fit for heaven. Paul says in verse 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Adam, the first man, Adam, is of the dust. The resurrected Jesus is the man of heaven. We must inhabit a body like the raised body of Jesus. You might have heard this phrase, maybe if you're like a biology major, organism and environment must be adapted to each other, which is a fancy way of saying a fish cannot survive out of water or a cat cannot survive underwater. The caterpillar doesn't live in the air. It walks along the ground until it undergoes a transformation, retaining the same life. It's the same life within the caterpillar, but with a body so different that you can barely tell that it was a caterpillar before. And now it can inhabit the air. This is the kind of change that needs to happen within us, or actually without us as well. The kingdom of God is a place of incorruption and perfection. The corrupt and imperfect cannot dwell there and live. To dwell in the heavenly place, we must, in a sense, become heavenly. This is what Paul's saying in verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. These bodies, perishable. What is raised is imperishable, not decaying. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, then there is also a spiritual. When it says spiritual, it's not saying that we're going to be invisible. It's not saying that we're only going to be spirits in heaven. It's simply saying that we are going to have a body that is fit for the heavenly places, for the spiritual places. Our new resurrected bodies will be imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual, and made after the likeness of the image of the risen Jesus. What we see of Jesus after he is risen from the dead, the body that he has, that's the body that we are going to be raised to. And we could go on in endless speculation about what that body is like, but that is absolutely not Paul's point here. Paul simply wants to tell us that we will have new bodies, and they will be imperishable, powerful, glorious, and spiritual. That's what he wants us to know. Because he has more to say. He has something more to say. And now he moves on to the nature of the resurrection, how the resurrection will actually happen. He says in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." So Paul is telling his readers that previously the exact nature of the resurrection was unknown, but now he is revealing it. It was a mystery before, but now it's revealed. And Paul also reveals it to the Thessalonian church in chapter 4 of his letter to them. He says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." So looking at these two passages together, we get this picture of the nature of the resurrection, how the final resurrection of believers will happen. Jesus will visibly return to earth from heaven. He is in heaven now with the Father, and he is going to return to earth. And this will be accompanied by shouts and the loud sound of a trumpet. And then all the believers who have died already will rise from the dead, given new resurrected bodies made after the likeness of Christ's resurrected body. And then all the believers who are still alive at the time of Christ's return will be instantaneously changed, their bodies of flesh and blood transformed into the same bodies of those believers that were raised from the dead. And then the whole church will be gathered together with Jesus in one place, united to God forever. That's what the resurrection will be like, very simply. There's lots of different ideas about what that will look like, but I think that's what Paul teaches here, and that's all we're going to talk about today. And on this day, Paul says, marks the defeat of death and the victory of the resurrection. The victory of the resurrection. Verse 54, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Isaiah looked forward to this day in the 25th chapter of his prophecy. He said, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Death is destroyed, and all cause for sorrow is undone. The tears which fill our eyes and all the reproach that we endure in this world because of sin, the corruption which pervades our world, will be wiped away, completely removed, never to return. Our bodies, sold under sin, these bodies of flesh that are corrupt and dying, they will be changed. They will be raised imperishable, immortal, powerful, glorious, and conformed to the image of Jesus, the man of heaven. We will be given a body not prone to sin, but to righteousness. We will have a body not prone to decay and death, but incorruption. Physical death, the grievous result of our sin, reversed by the resurrection of our bodies, secured for us by Jesus, the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. The Apostle John also looks forward to this day in the 21st chapter of his Revelation. He says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." The final effect of sin is reversed. God and man no longer dwelling in separation, but living together in loving fellowship. Humanity restored to a new and better garden with new and better bodies, living eternally in loving fellowship with the same good God and with the same glorious purpose they were given in the beginning, to bear the image of God, to exercise dominion over the earth with him, and to live in loving relationship with the triune God and all the other image bearers that God had created for his glory. We are returned to the garden. The curse is reversed. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. A saint who has died now, but will be with us on that day, said this about this passage: "No commentary can add to the beauty and force of the language in this verse. And the best way to see its beauty and to enjoy it is to sit down and think of death, of what death has been and has done, of the millions and millions that have died, of the earth strewn with the dead and arched with graves, of our own death, and the certainty that we must die, and our parents, and brothers, and sisters, and children, and friends, that all must die, and then to suffer the truth in its full orbed splendor to rise upon us, that the time will come when death shall be at an end. Who, in such contemplation, can refrain from the language of triumph and from hymns of praise? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Consider a day. Really consider a day when death is a distant memory. When death is an impossibility. We can't even understand that. Death is so ingrained in us, in our lives, that we can't even imagine a day that it's impossible for anyone to die. When there's no worry that death will separate us from the people that we love. When death is dead and gone, swallowed up by life. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the victory of the resurrection. But we are not yet raised. We are sitting in this room in these bodies of flesh. We're awaiting the resurrection. It's to this point that Paul addresses in his last verse. Living in light of the resurrection. Living in light of the resurrection. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So high and lofty meditations on doctrine and theology, musings on the mysteries of God revealed, glimpses of God's beauty and his sovereign plans should lead us to what one man called plain and practical duty. We are not meant to remain in endless reflection on the wonders of theology, otherwise God wouldn't have given us a body. If we were just supposed to spend all our time in the mind thinking about who God is and how great he is, he wouldn't have gave us a body. We are supposed to use our time of beholding him as fuel for simple, faithful love of God and neighbor. Moses goes up to the top of the mountain, and he's alone, and he has these profound and transformative experiences, seeing the glory of God, beholding God, but he does not remain on the top of the mountain because there's people at the bottom that need his service. He walks back down, fueled by his beholding God, and he leads the people through the desert, through the wilderness, and to the edge of the promised land. And we must imitate Moses, ascending the mountain of God, earnestly seeking to behold the Lord and be transformed by him, but then descending back, down into the ordinary, answering the call of God to go and to make disciples, to love our neighbor, to bear his image, making his glory fill the earth. Here is all of these unbelievably wonderful truths, Paul says. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Be steadfast and immovable in the word that you've been taught, in the gospel which you have received, in the call to repentance and faith. Continue living a life of repentance and faith, rooted in the gospel, remembering what we have been taught. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So the work of the Lord is simply our obedience to God in light of what we've been taught in the gospel. It's our pursuit of living like Jesus. This is what Paul means when he says, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Why? Because our labor is not in vain. And our labor in the Lord is not in vain because there is a resurrection. Because in Christ we have hope not only in this life, but in the life to come. And because the Lord both sees now your labor, he sees your faithfulness now, but he will remember your labor when you meet him in the clouds, in the resurrection on the last day. He will remember your labor in loving the ones that hated you. He will remember your labor in pursuing a private purity. He will remember your labor in sharing the gospel with those that rejected it. He will remember your labor in the unseen acts of service for the church. He will remember your labor in prayers for sinners and saints alike. He will remember your labor in sleepless nights for his sake. He will remember your labor in opening your home. He will remember your labor in giving up time and energy and power and security and comfort and life itself for his sake and for the gospel. He sees your labor and delights in you, who, despite living in a body of flesh and blood sold under sin, answers his call to deny ourselves, to deny yourself, to take up your cross and to follow him. And we do follow him. We follow Jesus on the path that he leads us upon, not because if we follow him well enough and we stick with him to the end, then we'll receive eternal life. We follow him because he has already given us eternal life. If our faith is in Jesus, we've received the Holy Spirit, we've been forgiven of our sins, we're raised spiritually, and we do wait until the final resurrection, but we have eternal life. Life is sure in Christ. And so we don't work for our salvation. We work because we have already been saved. This frees us to not work for the love of self, not just to escape punishment. Because if I knew that all of my labor was just so that hopefully God would accept me, I'm really just laboring for myself. I just don't want to face the punishment. But that is not how we labor. We can labor for the love of God, in thanksgiving and worship for what he's done in Christ, what he's already accomplished for us in the cross, and what he will absolutely accomplish for us in the final resurrection. This frees us to worship and to serve and to work and to labor in faith and hope, in worship of God. God will raise us bodily to dwell with him and with his church in loving fellowship, to bear his image forever, which is our destiny, Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. And that you will raise us with him. You will restore us to dwell with you in your presence, to bear your image as we were destined to. God, we thank you for this gospel, that you have been so gracious to send it to us here, that we can hear it, that we can believe it, that we can live in light of it. Would you help us, God, to behold your glory and your word, but to not only behold, but be transformed, to go, to make disciples, to share the gospel, to live faithful lives in worship to you. God, you are good, and we are undeserving, but we are grateful. We worship you, and we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. Help us to understand it more deeply and to live in light of his resurrection, knowing that resurrection is coming for us. I pray all these things in his name. Amen.